Okay, Psalm 2 is classified as both a royal psalm and a messianic psalm. And you'll see why when we get into the text, if you didn't have a chance to read it yet. It focuses, number one, on the king as God's instrument, his special instrument in the nation of Israel. But it also describes some very important aspects of the Messiah's person and or ministry when he would come. Now remember, this is written, since it is anonymous, we don't know for sure, but it reads a whole lot like a Psalm of David. And we're pretty sure that some of the anonymous Psalms are David's as well. This one reads a lot like David's. If it is David's, it's 1,000 years before Christ. The earliest it could be is 400 years before Christ. So even at 400 years, it's still looking a pretty good ways off to the coming of Messiah. All right, the second psalm. Again, I'm reading from the New King James Version, so it may read slightly different from what you're reading tonight. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. May God bless the reading of his word. This is a beautiful psalm, and you can see it goes in several different directions, and then it just kind of brings us right back. It is a beautiful, beautiful psalm. So let's begin at the opening. Now, the way that the Hebrew children, and then ultimately the adults, would talk about these psalms, they didn't have the numbers that they have today. That's something we added much later in order to be able to find our way through there. They knew them by the first line of the psalm. So if they were talking about the second psalm, they would be talking about, why do the nations rage? And they would know exactly which psalm that was. That's going to be significant when we get to Psalm 22. Anybody that's read ahead into Psalm 22. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a vain thing? And I'm going to cover this here, and then the rest of the way through, we're just going to put it parenthetically. These parallelisms that we've talked about, where for emphasis in Hebrew, they would state the same thing using different words to provide emphasis, or with the second line, more clarity. So in this particular case, why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? Nations rage equals people plot. People, nations. The nations here are not political entities. Those are the ethnicities of the world, so that covers all of the people on the earth. Rage, plot. So there's your parallelisms right there in that first verse. Be looking for those things, because those help you to see the important aspect of a psalm when you have that emphasis being provided on something. The actions of man against God are completely vain. Why do they plot a vain thing? You know, you take a peewee football team and you put them up against the Super Bowl champions. That's a vain thing, right? Especially if you tell the Super Bowl champions there's some money waiting for them if they demolish those kids. Okay? That's a vain thing. It's no way, unless those guys are playing along, that those kids have any chance. Now imagine with an even exponentially greater separation between us and God. We can't play with God. We can't plot against Him. We can't rage against Him. There's nothing we can do to damage God. On our best day, on His worst day, not that God has worse days, but you understand the poetical license here. On His worst day and our best day, we still can't do anything to God. It's a vain thing. It doesn't happen. But it began in Genesis chapter 3. We began plotting against God and raging against God when our original parents took of that fruit and rebelled against God. And it's been happening ever since. Ever since. The kings, the rulers of the earth, set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. You can see here in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Again, a parallelism. Against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, His anointed is going to refer to the king in Israel, but it is also going to refer to Christ when He comes. So that is a word that is used in duality. It is used of the king at the time, but it is also used many years in the future when Christ would come. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. Christ in Greek means the anointed one. So you can see the Greek and the Hebrew, and they work together very nicely. And so when we say Jesus Christ, we're not saying that Christ is His last name. We're identifying who He is. He's the anointed one of God. It would do no harm to say Jesus the Messiah. Okay? So, understand how that works. But you're looking at two different things here. Kings and rulers here are not talking about just political entities. They are what is called, in the figure of speech, a synecdoche, where the part stands for the whole. Okay? The part stands for the whole. And that's where the kings and the rulers stand for the people that they rule over. So this is not just talking about political leaders. This is talking about all of the people of the world. The world has set itself against God and Christ. Look around you. And it's not a modern phenomenon. What happened to Jesus when He came? Immediately, King Herod tried to kill Him. Other political entities tried to force Him to do certain things. The religious leaders tried to get Him to come to their side of their way of thinking. And when He wouldn't, they began plotting against Him. And when He spoke out against them, they got very serious about plotting against Him, ultimately putting Him to death. But that was, in fact, God's plan, that take place. Look at what happened to the apostles when they began preaching the gospel. Immediately, they started suffering. James is killed very early on. And over the course of time, the apostles would all suffer martyrs' deaths with the exception of John. But prior to James' suffering, there was a younger Christian who was very bold and filled with the Holy Spirit. What was his name?
Stephen.
Stephen. That's Stephen right there, by the way. You look pretty good for a man in your condition. You know, he there in Acts 7, he preaches this amazing sermon, and he lays the blame at the feet of those people for the death of Jesus. And they stoned him for it. Anybody know anybody by name that was standing there?
Saul
who became Paul, the apostle. Wow. So you can see he plotted against, he was one of the ones who had set himself against God and Christ. And then he changed. He changed. Shows that there's hope for the rest of us, right? A murderer and a persecutor, and all of a sudden he can become something pretty amazing. And they plot and they counsel together. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. How do you think that's going to end?
Not so well.
Probably not going to end very well, is it? Who has Romans 1, 20 through 28?
Who is us?
That is the kings and the rulers saying, we're going to break...
Whose bonds?
Hmm?
Break what bonds?
The bonds of God. Yeah. You know, he has created parameters in which we are to operate. And people break those bonds all the time and go outside. You know, the sin, iniquity, and trespasses. Trespasses means to cross a line. And so when we're talking about sin against God, we've crossed a line that God has drawn.
And if this is an opinion, okay?
Sure.
Opinion, but if this is a Psalm of David, can't this be David saying, let us break away from these kings and these nations and these people that are opposed to God. Put them away so that we can return to God.
It could be, but grammatically, what happens in this verse is attributed to those who were plotting against God in the previous verse. They took counsel together against the Lord, saying, and then this is what they said. So when you look at verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds. And I don't know what version everybody's reading, but in my translation, they capitalize their, showing that that's divinity. And cast away their cords from us, and theirs also capitalized. Does anybody else have that in your translation? So the translators here attributed that, the there, to being divinity. Dave?
It is interesting that the world sees God's parameters as a bond of slavery.
Right.
As opposed to something that actually leads to freedom.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, there was a study done back in the 1950s of school-aged children. And it was a sociological and psychological study that they did. And they put kids on a playground with no fence. It was just field everywhere. And the kids stayed in the middle of the playground and didn't venture out at all. And then when they put a fence up, the kids played on the entire ground around the fence because they knew what their boundaries were. They enjoyed all of the playground. And it shows that humans need boundaries in order to function in a correct manner.
Is it boundaries or is it continuity of space?
Security.
Yeah, there's security in boundaries. Yeah, there's security there. And you feel safe. But anyway, who's got our reading from Romans 1, 20 through 28?
Okay.
All right, Gary?
Romans 1, 20 through 28, New King James. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions. Even the women exchanged the natural use for what was against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving themselves a penalty of their error, which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting.
Okay. What happens when we think we're so wise, according to what Paul writes in Romans? We become fools. If we plot against God, we must think that we're as wise as he is. And what are we showing ourselves to be? Fools. So what does God do? In those cases, he sends reminders of who he is, and when that's rejected, he gives people over to their thought processes, which always leads to destruction. Always. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And there you see the parallel between laughing and derision. He's going to mock foolishness of people because they're declaring themselves free of God. They don't need God. I don't need God. I'm going to be just fine. Now, I remember I was teaching on a Wednesday night back in the 1990s when Carl Sagan died. And I remember it being announced that afternoon on the radio. And I came in, and I was teaching a youth group that night. And we had about 20 or 25 kids there. And I said, you know, Carl Sagan was a very well-known atheist. He was a very intelligent man. And he came up with a lot of good things, but he did not believe there was a God. At least anything that he ever said publicly or wrote acknowledged that there was a God. And I told the kids that night, I said, within a second of him leaving this earth, he's no longer an atheist. He knows that there's a God. And I don't say that jokingly because it's a sad, sad thing. But it's the truth. And those who foolishly believe that they can say, I'm free of God, will never be free of God. Because they're not going to be able to function in eternity of their own free will. They will function from their choices in this life in a place that has been determined for them.
I think it's interesting. I don't know that the atheists don't really have an idea of what the world would be like without God, because they live in a world where Christians live.
Right.
And God's rules that have governed a lot of our laws, you know, so they think, oh, it'd be great, you know, if nobody believed in God.
Yeah. You know, we are the salt. Now, there's a lot of things that salt does, but one of the things that salt does is it preserves. And when you think about in Matthew chapter 5, that we're the salt of the earth, we do serve as a preservative. Go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Go see what happens when God goes to Abraham and says, I'm going to go destroy them. But Lord, what if there's 50 righteous people there? What if there's 40 righteous people there? What if there's 30, 20, 10? He haggles with God for 10. He says, for 10 righteous, I will not destroy them. Well, God knew that there weren't 10 righteous people there. And for the sake of 10, Sodom and Gomorrah would still be standing. Think about that. And what about the United States? What about other countries in the world? Who are the 10 that are keeping those nations from totally being destroyed? It's the Christians. What would the world be like without God in it? It would not be livable. It would not be livable at all. You know, you think about some of the most hellish places on earth. Those are probably not even close to what earth would be like. You see movies, these apocalyptic movies where they try to show a post nuclear war environment and everybody's going after their own and doing all this. Those pale in comparison to what it would be like without God.
Paul, but, that kind of reminds me of this verse in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. You know, when God sent them a delusion so that they would believe a lie, so that they would believe that and be condemned.
Yeah, and that ties in right there with Romans 1, because he gives you over. You know, if you get to the point where he's warned you enough times, he'll give you over to that. And you'll find out real quick that really wasn't what you thought it was going to be. Dave?
That reminds me of the prodigal son, or whatever you want to call him.
Sure.
You know, he goes away, and God lets him go until he gets in the pit far enough where he comes to his senses. I believe that's what God wants. He wants all men to be saved. And he'll give us these, let us do what we're going to do, or let people do what they're going to do, in hopes that they'll, yeah, wait a minute, this isn't right, this doesn't
right.
make any sense.
But most human beings... they're not boomerangs. They're arrows. But the ones that are boomerangs can come back. You know, and they can come to their senses and come back. But the ones that are arrows, they don't ever look back. They just go until they stop. He, speaking of God, shall speak distress to them in his wrath. He's going to distress them in his wrath. Now, I've never experienced the wrath of God. And I doubt seriously that anybody on earth truly has experienced the wrath of God, because if you had, you wouldn't be here. God's wrath, I mean, when you think about entire cities on the plains wiped out and we can't even find archaeological evidence of their existence. Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, there's nothing there. We've looked, and we're still looking, and we still can't find anything. That, you know, and that's just a tinge of the wrath of God. We've never seen it. We might have seen some of the results of it, but we've never seen it. The time's going to come when God is going to execute his wrath on those who oppose him. And it may be in our lifetimes, it may be thousands of years from now, but it's going to happen. And when it does, it's not going to be pretty. Who's got 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10?
Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day.
Okay, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that I don't want to be in the way of Jesus and his holy angels when in flaming fire he takes vengeance. I'm just going to go out of the way and say I don't want to be in that path. How about you? Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes. That we're fortunate enough to still be breathing and still be able to make decisions to avoid that at whatever point that comes. These were not. I have set my king on my holy hill Zion. Now, is this the physical King David, perhaps, who has been set? He was placed in Jerusalem by God. We do know that. Is this the Messiah King Jesus sitting on David's throne in spiritual Jerusalem? It very easily could have reference to both. Whoever the king was, whether it was David or another, and then Jesus, the Messiah King, who's been sitting on David's throne until all enemies are put under his feet, the last enemy being death, according to 1 Corinthians 15. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Acts 13, 29 through 33. Who has that? Okay, Linda.
When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our Father, he has fulfilled for us, his children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have become your father.
Okay. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 5.
Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Hebrews 5, 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you.
Those are the only three times this section of Psalm 2 is quoted in the New Testament, and all three times it refers directly to Christ. Now, going back to the history of this psalm, it is believed by well-known scholars, and there's some evidence to this. They haven't found direct evidence, but they found anecdotal evidence that this psalm would be read at the coronation of a new king in Israel. And so they would say, "He has said to them, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' when they go to the throne. But when we get to the New Testament and Jesus has come, it is only said of Jesus. So you can see where a dual fulfillment is certainly likely, where that's concerned. But when you get to this point right here, every time God says this, he is showing exceptional pride in what Jesus, his son, has done. He shall, yes, Ben.
I like how it's called Second Psalm in that verse.
Yes, verse, yeah, once you get to the New Testament.
So it just lays it out for you. And
right. Because the Psalms breaks down into five books. They were broken down in the post-exilic period into five books. And if I'm breaking down 150 Psalms into five books, guess how many each book's going to have? It's going to have 30. Because that makes sense to me. I'm a logical person. They don't have 30 each. So as they were compiling those things, I think in some cases they compiled them because of the like literature. In other cases, they were compiling them because of what they assumed was authorship. So there's some different reasons why they're compiled as they are. But yeah, he does here at this point, Paul, who was Saul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was highly educated in the law, who knew the law up, down, sideways, backwards, he refers to it as the second psalm. What's that?
He reminds me that a lot of people think they have wisdom and know the scriptures, and Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, but he did not know Christ.
That's exactly right.
He knew all of this. That
he knew the law, but he did not, he did not know Christ.
But he missed it.
He missed
like
it.
A lot of people do.
And then, once he got it, where did he always go first? To the synagogue, because he's wanting them to get it. And he was using the same scriptures that he had overlooked all those years.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Who's got Hebrews 10, 30 and 31?
I do. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God."
Now, those who are outside the will of God, to fall into the hands of God, it is a very fearful thing. Those who are in the care and in the covenant relationship with God, to fall into the hands of the living God, is a wonderful thing. There's nothing in between. There's nothing in between. Now, this verse right here is alluded to three times. All three times are in the book of Revelation. Who's got Revelation 2, 25 through 27? Okay.
Jesus speaking, "Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father."
Okay. Revelation 12:5.
I got it. "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne."
Okay. Yeah, it looks like I left the other one off. With a rod of iron, he shall break them with a rod of iron. He shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, anybody want to be in the way of the rod of iron? No. I don't want that. And all of these, going back, if this is David and it is 1,000 years old, or if it's post-exilic and it's only 400 years old, it's set there to warn people. It's not set there to be mean, to be ugly, to confuse or discourage people. It's set there as a warning. When you come over a hill I know there's hardly a few hills, but there's a few right now. But when you come over a hill and there's a sign that says hidden driveway, are they trying to persecute you? Are they trying to hold you back? Are they trying to be mean and ugly to you? Or are they trying to warn you of something that might be dangerous on the other side of that hill? You see? Curve, 45 miles an hour. But speed limit, 60. Well, they're trying to warn you that a lot of vehicles can't make it at 60. So you're better to temper it back to 45. It's not trying to be mean, not trying to be... We understand it in a secular sense and in the physical realm, even though people do like to push the envelope, but we understand warnings. Sidebar. The pharmaceutical industry and their lawyers are insane. Okay? All right? There's a drug that I've seen advertised for AIDS. It is not for those assigned female at birth. Okay, you know what they're saying by that. Okay, somebody trans or whatever. So it's not for those assigned female at birth. Then they go on to say, do not take if you're pregnant. If it's not for those assigned female at birth, why do you have to warn people not to take it if you're pregnant? Think about it. Okay? Warnings like that are because some people... You know why the hairdryer has a warning on it to say don't use in the bathtub? Because somebody did that and electrocuted themselves. All those warning labels are there because somebody did that. Okay. Now back to our text. Now therefore... Be wise, O kings. See, here's the instruction. Here's the warning. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, lest the sun become angry. Okay, so once again, he's calling out to the people of the earth and giving them every opportunity to turn their attention in the right way. Now, why would you reject a warning like that? Anybody?
I know better than God does.
I know better than God does. Okay, Mark, you said something?
They didn't understand it.
Yeah, they could might not have understood it. Sarah?
They don't really believe that.
They may not believe that he means what he's saying. Yeah?
I want to keep on living the way I want to live, so I'm not going to believe it.
Right.
I don't like your rules.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, all of those, that's 2022, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Now, if we approach God like that, is God obligated to cede to our whims? No, he's not. He's going to do with us the same way that he talked about doing with those of antiquity and those that are mentioned in Romans chapter 1 and those who are mentioned in 2 Thessalonians. You know, we're going to find ourselves on the wrong side of what God has planned.
Mr. Mark.
Yes?
When it says trembling, does it mean like humbly rejoice, or does it mean like literal trembling?
We had this discussion today. I think this is one of those that has two meanings. I think when you rejoice with trembling, serve God with fear, if you're a child of God, you're serving him with awesome respect. And you know, that's the type of fear and trembling that you have before God. If you are not serving God and you're not in a relationship with him, then that fear of judgment and the trembling that comes from that is designed to move you towards God. So I think it's both. I think it's both the awesome respect as well as the actual fear aspect of it. Because he's talking to the kings and the judges, representative of all the people of the earth that are against God, and he's trying to say, hey, let's get this right. You know, you've got a chance to get it right. Get it right while you can. Ben?
Respect is a big thing, because I remember when Bill and I had to change one of the breakers in the main thing down there for an air conditioner, right? I guess 220 or whatever it is, but I'm telling you, that thing hums.
Yeah.
And it just has that vibration to it that says, you better respect this.
Right, right.
Tie a rope around my foot.
That's right.
I guess I gotta move. But anyway,
and what leads you to that respect? The fear you're going to get electrocuted.
That's right.
And so that's, that word fear carries multiple connotations depending on what your relationship is with God. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. This, somebody mentioned this a few moments ago without actually mentioning it.
The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As understood slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
God is not slow considering his promise. The promise under consideration in 2 Peter chapter 3 is the return of Christ. He's promised his return, and you back up a few verses, you say, oh, where is this promise coming? Where is he? We don't see him. Where is he? Well, the slowness in sending Jesus back is designed to give us an opportunity to repent. How beautiful is that? I have been privileged, not only in the United States, but in South America, to baptize individuals in their 80s. Now, 80 is the average age, roughly, in the United States, life expectancy. Around 80, right? Not in Guyana. In Guyana, it's about 65. Poor health, poor medical conditions, poor living conditions, all of that. Around 65, 66, that's about the average time that you disappear, that you cease to exist. This lady was 81 years old. Her husband was a Christian and she wasn't. And she came to the medical clinic that we were having, and she wanted a Bible study, and we had a Bible study, and we walked a mile down to a lake and baptized her. 81 years old. You know, God was patient with her for a long, long time. Not willing that she should perish, but that she should come to repentance. It's a beautiful thing when you think about it. Now, that's a... We need to serve the Lord with fear. We need to rejoice with trembling. And we need to help others to see that for what it is and what it leads to in the positive sense. But after all of these warnings and all of these things about judgment, on the very end of this psalm, the psalmist writes, "Blessed are those who put their trust in him." We talked about the kings and the judges and the people and plotting vain things and reviling against God and trying to cast off the burdens or the cords of God and all of these things. And now, after we go through all of that, blessed are those who trust in him. The exact opposite of the people that have been described. They're blessed because they trust in God. Or your version may say they take refuge in God. Yes?
There's a duality here that you talked about.
Uh-huh.
At the time it's written and the time of Christ. Sort of the shadow of substance.
Absolutely.
In our view, looking backwards. But we've talked a lot about the time of Christ, the application there. But what was the application, practical application at the time it's written?
Under the Mosaic law, the trusting in God would be trusting in his law and what that was leading people to. Those, Abraham would be back before the Mosaic law, but from Sinai forward, those who trusted in God participated in the sacrifices. They participated in the tithes. They did all the things that they were asked to do towards God, and that basically put on deposit their faith and trust in the one who was coming that had not yet come, the Messiah. And after the coming of Christ, we now place our trust in the one who already has come. But prior to that point, that's what they had done, and they basically were putting on deposit. And those who were faithful and trusted in God, under which, whether it was the patriarchal system or whether it was the Mosaic system, they were found to be righteous before God, though not completed until Jesus came and paid the price for their sins, because it wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away their sins. But they would have to operate faithfully under the system where they lived. And that would be a person who trusted in God. David was a man after God's own heart. had no idea who Jesus was. He wrote and knew of the coming of a Messiah, but had no idea who he was or what he would be doing. Abraham. And you go to, in Galatians, it says that Abraham had the gospel preached to him, the good news. But to Abraham, it probably wasn't the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as much as it was that through your seed, the Messiah is going to come into the world. That's the good news. So trusting in the system in which you're operating is what God asks for us to do. He doesn't ask us to trust in the Mosaic system today or the patriarchal system. He asks us to trust in the system that was established by Jesus coming into the world. Does that satisfy your question? Contrary to those of the world who will meet the wrath of God, those who do not repent, those who are trusting God, the trusting ones are the ones who are going to be blessed. They're the ones who will be blessed. And they will be blessed by God. Who has Psalm 84, 9 through 12? Libby?
Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk, whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you.
All right, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And I selected this one because nobody selected Psalm 84. So we could at least venture into another psalm during the course of our class. Look at what is said here. This is a kind of an expanded description of these individuals right here. Someone who recognizes God as our shield. Verse 10, a day in your courts is better than a thousand, and the implication there is a thousand elsewhere. One day in your courts is better than a thousand days somewhere else. No matter where that is. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. The doorkeeper was one of the lower servants. I would rather be one of the lower servants than to dwell in tents. That was to live sumptuously with the wicked. I would rather do that. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. What an amazing way to sum up the second psalm. Because it's not a feel-good psalm for most of it. And then you get down there to the end and you see what the blessing is. How about you? Would you rather live one day in his courts than a thousand elsewhere? I hope you would. I hope you would. Because I'm going to tell you, if you had one day in his courts, you'd never even look for a thousand elsewhere. That's where you would want to stay forever and ever. Any comments or questions about the second psalm? Gary.
Yeah, the very first part, why do the nations rage? There are a number of reasons that people do that. And if I get people to share their life experience or what their thinking is, then it begins to give me an idea of where to start teaching it. Because, I mean, it is our world around us.
Sure it is.
And there are a lot of reasons, and some of them are pretty sad, what's happened to them or their experience. But by trying to get a grasp of what is that behind that, you know, why are they doing that? And if they're aware, some aren't even aware. But that really is the beginning of a teaching moment.
Yes, it is. You know, some people have situations thrust upon them, and some people invite them with the doors wide open. And in either case, they've got things they have to overcome. And it does lead, in a lot of cases, you know, one of the biggest drawbacks to people believing in God is suffering. You have to address suffering with people. When they say, well, why would God allow a 3-year-old child to die of leukemia? Why would God allow, and then they fill in the blank, and they list all these horrible things. Why does this happen? God could stop that if he was God, right? And so you You have to work through that with them because they're holding animosity against God and they don't even know why. They think they know, and so that sounds like a good reason for them to stay mad at God and shake their fist at God. But if you can show them that it's not a legitimate reason, many times their hearts will soften.
On the other hand, it can also be something that drives you to God from personal experience.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And I believe one of the points of suffering in the world, even though Satan is using it for another means, God is permitting it to, so you can see your deep need for God.
Mm-hmm. Increases your faith and your trust in God.
Yes, absolutely. I've seen families lose a child and absolutely run away from God so fast and never come back. And I've seen families lose a child and they were never closer with God than they were after that child passed. I've seen both. But it has to do with the condition of our heart. It has to do with a lot of things. And those trials and sufferings many times expose us for who we truly are. And that's when you really see, okay, do I really trust in God, or is this an act I've been engaged in? And you can see it go both ways, for sure. No one else?
Job saw that very thing you were talking about when God allowed Satan.
Right.
You know, I mean, that was a conversation in and of itself.
Yeah.
But God said, have you considered my servant?
Right.
He knew what the outcome was going to be.
He opened the door for some really bad stuff to happen to Job.
But look, what did Job do? He lived according to God's will.
Yeah.
And then look at the great reward he had afterwards.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And he didn't lose one child. He lost all of his children.
Yeah.
And his servants. And his animals. And his structures.
And his friends.
And he was probably wishing he'd lost his wife by the time she got married. You know, why don't you just curse God and die?
Is there a warning in there?
Yeah. So there was, I think that was his thorn in the flesh. Okay. We'll be in the fourth psalm next week. Go ahead and read it and spend some time there. And we will look forward to having you back. Let's go ahead and have a prayer and we'll be dismissed.